right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Hosea, you can turn to page 752, and I'm going to read chapter 3 before we get into the message. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 752. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. And it reads, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days.'" May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace on us throughout the service. We thank You for Your grace on us throughout this study, the book of Hosea. And as we wrap it up today, Lord, give us grace to understand the big picture of what You've been telling us throughout this study. So we trust in You, Father, Your grace to accomplish Your purposes in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we covered the final section of the book of Hosea. So I thought it would be good this week to have a final review of the whole book. And so I thought, in a sense, chapter 3 is really a good synopsis of the book as a whole. And so that's why we read that this morning. But as I said when we started this book, that ultimately the book of Hosea is a love story. It is a love story about two lovers. In the beginning, one swept the other off their feet, coming in like Prince Charming, saving his damsel in distress. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought her to a new kingdom where He promised to protect her and provide for her forever. It should have been a happily ever after story. But it went terribly wrong. This love story turned into a story of betrayal. Horrible betrayal. As Israel went after other lovers. Instead of continuing to trust the love and faithfulness of the Lord, the one who rescued her from the evil king of Egypt, she put her trust in the false gods of her neighbors. If it had ended there, it would certainly have been a tragic love story. Yet the story of Hosea is of a prince who loved his bride beyond all human imagination. God showed that His love and mercy goes further than we can run. Despite all the promises of judgment throughout the book of Hosea, it actually has a fairy tale ending. So what I want to do today and the time we have this morning is to review the highlights of Hosea, which I believe are summed up in 3 points. The covenant, our sin, and God's grace. The covenant, our sin, and God's grace. So if you can follow along, we have the outline in our bulletin, and yes, we have it up there on the screen. So hope you can take notes and follow along with me. I'll hit a few different passages, but it's going to be really a summary of the whole book. We begin with the covenant. The Bible is full of covenants. We've discussed this a lot as we've gone through the book of Hosea. Anytime God seeks to have some kind of relationship with someone, He establishes a covenant. There is a covenant between God and Adam in Genesis 2. There's a covenant God made with Noah in Genesis 9. And then the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. And He renews it with Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, His grandson Jacob in Genesis 28. Then there is the Mosaic covenant God makes with the nation of Israel in Exodus 19. So the God of the Bible is a God of covenants. And so that is foundational to understanding the book of Hosea. The whole problem in Hosea is that God's people had broken their covenant with Him. But what may surprise many is how personal God looks at these covenants. And so to help us to understand that, the Lord commands the prophet Hosea to do something unusual yet powerful. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, He tells Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And Hosea does so. He takes a wife named Gomer, who has a child by Hosea first, but then she goes on to have two more children by other men. Then in chapter 3, it appears that Gomer is living in adultery with another man when the Lord calls Hosea to go find his wife and to take her back. The story is obviously quite remarkable to envision this prophet living out this most difficult calling. But what is even more remarkable is what it says about the nature of God's relationship and feelings towards His people revealed in Hosea's marriage. It was a parable. It was a real life parable that God called Hosea to speak more about His relationship with Israel. So it was using the imagery of marriage to reveal, first of all, God's personal commitment to His relationship with His people. Whether it was the covenant with Adam, and with that, all mankind, as we all came from Adam, or the Mosaic covenant with the Jews specifically, God took the covenants personal. In Adam, He created a race in love. In Israel, He created a nation in love. As a husband loves a wife, so God loved us. As a husband makes commitments to a wife, so God made commitments and promises to us. And we can see these commitments and promises in both covenants with Adam and Israel. He promised to provide for all of their physical needs, and He did so, like a husband seeks to provide for his wife. And just like a husband and wife are to have the most intimate of relationships known to mankind, so God created us to have that kind of relationship with Him. And the reason for this is that God is a God of relationships in His very nature. He is not just one God. I mean, He is one God, but He is one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are all, and they for all eternity have shared this intimate relationship of love. And so when God created mankind, He created us with the same intent: to love as He has always loved, to know us intimately as He has always known Himself within the Trinity intimately. And the Lord uses, of course, a number of human relationship as metaphors to describe His relationship to His people. He uses sheep and shepherd, father and son, friends. But most intimate of all is this image of God and His people as a marriage. And so the lesson for us there is, first of all, if there is someone here who is not a Christian, this is what you have in Christ if you would turn to Him. As Christians, we do not worship a God who is distant and impersonal. We do not worship a God who is abstract and unknowable. Understand that He has made Himself very known to us. Throughout history, He has made Himself known to man in a much more intimate way than most people imagine. But He has made Himself most known to us in the person of Jesus Christ, where He took on our attributes while not giving up any of His own. Who is both God and man at the same time. Truly God and truly man. And so He was able to walk in our shoes and reveal the true character of God to us. And He walked among us and shared our life experiences and struggles. He loved and cried and prayed for us. And ultimately, He died for us to take away all our sin, to make us a pure bride for Himself. And when you put your trust in Christ, you can know God on that kind of intimate level. The Lord explains it like a marriage covenant. And there are people who spend their lives chasing after lovers who will never do them any good, when really they are looking for someone that no one can live up to. Your current husband or wife can never live up to what you ultimately need down deep in your heart. Only Christ can. We're oftentimes looking for what only the Lord can meet in our lives. So the question is that you today? If so, turn to Him. Put your trust in the One who will always love you faithfully and completely. But unfortunately, many of us, when we become Christians, can forget these things. We can forget about the level of intimacy and dependence the Lord has provided in a relationship with Him. We forget the words of John 15 that Sean read earlier, that Jesus gave His disciples on the night before His sacrificial death. He told them, "I am the vine, I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." So to abide here, folks, means a personal relationship. That is what we have in Christ. That's living, and what that means is it means living daily in the study of His Word and in prayer to Him, communing with Him in that way. Are you doing that on a regular basis? Are you abiding in Christ by being in God's Word each and every day? And you say, "Well, maybe I get in a day here, a day there." No, we are to abide in Christ. Say, "Well, I mean, you say, well, I see my spouse here or there. I saw him once last week." No. You are to spend your life with your spouse. You are to share life. You are to abide with them, right? Into an intimate relationship. That's what we are called to do in Christ. So we don't just every once in a while look at God's Word. No, we abide in it daily, in the Word of God, studying it, seeking to know it, and praying to Him, sharing our deepest needs and longings with Him. Are we doing that, folks? There's really no excuse. If you're too busy, then you got to get rid of something else, because there is nothing more important in your life than being in the Word of God. I'm sorry if you got a ton of stuff that's real important. None of it is that important. So get rid of something today. Today. It means not only to be in God's Word. Oftentimes, when we're studying God's Word and when praying, we have our quiet time in the morning. But what do? We compartmentalize our lives, and then we go off and live the rest of our lives as however we want to. But no, as a Christian, we don't compartmentalize our lives. We take what God spoke and told us in that time in His Word, and we go out and we live it with an attitude of worship, and trusting and hoping in Him throughout the day. We abide in Him all day long. Abiding in Him means serving Him in His work. We talk about, right, this is a day that the Lord has made. And He didn't make it for you to go out and live it however you wanted to. No, you are His. You are His. You were created for His purposes. And so you live each day abiding in Him, seeking to serve Him all day long. In your job, serving faithfully. Seeking to live a godly life before others around you. Being that verbal witness when opportunity is given. On and on, you are to abide in Christ serving Him. You are to abide in Christ by living in fellowship with His body, the church. You cannot abide in Christ if you are not with His church, His body. It's impossible. Being a member of a church doesn't save you, but it's almost impossible to be a Christian and not be in a church. It's like an oxymoron. It's contradictory. It doesn't make sense. So, folks, that's what it means to abide. Christ has redeemed us to be His bride, to be in this intimate relationship with Him, and we abide at all times. And from that, we will know His peace, we will know His joy, we will know His rest, we will know His comfort, we will know His contentment, His sufferings, and even the fruit of His labor through us. To know God is to know Him in Christ in the most intimate of ways, like a marriage covenant. That's what Hosea is teaching us. And that brings us to our second point. Our sin. Despite the fact that God has given this incredible gift to Israel to be His bride, we see in Hosea that they spurned God's love. Just like we see with Gomer, Hosea's wife, that the nation of Israel refused to be faithful to her husband, even though he had saved them from slavery in Egypt, gave them a land and an inheritance that wasn't theirs, and promised to provide and protect them forever. They spurned His love. They could not trust in His past actions and future promises. Even though He had been perfectly faithful, they chose to go after the false gods of the nations and peoples around them. They made idols to worship. The worship around these idols often involved temple prostitution and even child sacrifice. And they did it believing there was a direct cause and effect between their worship of these false gods and being blessed by them. See, it was Old Testament prosperity gospel. It was Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer religion of the Old Testament, if you will. And let me just say, folks, okay? Please don't ever watch those shows, and Lord knows don't ever give to those shows. And any of those like them. I'm telling you, they're heretics. They are heretics. Leading people into idolatry. And if you watch those shows and give to those ministries, you're participating as Israel was participating in false worship in the Old Testament. I don't beat that drum often, but every once in a while, I want to make sure we're all on the same page on that, okay? But that was the condition of Israel. Hosea 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel." Hosea 4, 1 and 2. "For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." And then at the end of chapter 4, verses 17 and 19, again the Lord says, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And what we find in Hosea is that the Lord does not ignore our sin. First, they were held accountable in the call of the Lord to repent. We saw last week in Hosea 14:1 where it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." No matter how much we think they are capable or not capable of obeying the Lord, the Scriptures are clear. The Lord held them responsible to see their sin and to turn from it. And of course, we see Him holding them responsible in the severity of His judgment upon them. Chapter 13, verse 16. This blows our modern mind. But He says, "Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open." That is severe. That is severe judgment. And so there's a couple things to consider in light of that. One is that we are all held responsible for our sin. We are all responsible. The Scriptures are clear that we have all spurned the love of God, as Adam did in his covenant and Israel did in theirs. And because of that, we will all face God's judgment if something doesn't change for us. The severity of the physical judgment upon Israel that we just read about, all right, is simply a picture for us of a far worse eternal judgment that is coming. And so just as the Lord held Israel responsible to see their sin and to turn from it, so He holds people today to do the same thing. The lesson of Hosea is that our actions matter. Our actions matter. God doesn't just sweep our sins under the proverbial rug. We are held responsible to love God and obey His commandments. Now, of course, what we see in Hosea is that it is a responsibility that we are evidently unable to bear. And so that is why we need Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to save us from our sins, to save us from our helpless state in sin. Okay? But here's the thing, folks. Oftentimes, what we then think is that once we believe in Jesus, then that's kind of a license to live however we want to. Yeah, we've been given grace in Jesus, so hey, He knows I'm a sinner, you know. And I know what we see here in Hosea is that God expects His people to walk in His ways. Now again, we understand that the lesson in Hosea is that ultimately on our own we can't do it. We're going to get to that in a moment. All right? But the reality still stands that God expects His people to walk in His ways. So as a Christian, it is important how you live your life. You must take it serious. As I was sharing with someone this past week, that you look at 1 John. Okay, in 1 John, he's really laying out there how somebody can know they're a Christian. He says, first, you got to believe right doctrine. You got to believe the gospel. Secondly, you love one another. And he's talking about the church there again. That's why I say it's always like an oxymoron to consider yourself a Christian and not be committed to a church. Because how can you practically live out loving one another if you're not with one another? You see. And then thirdly, it is you seek genuinely to obey God's commands. And so this whole gospel thing is just us banking on the fact that we can live however we want and still be okay. That's what we call cheap grace, and literally, it's really reality. It's no grace. It ain't gonna happen that way. And so that's why God is so angry in Hosea. One other thing I think we need to mention there, as we think about the judgment that was coming down, promised on Israel. In light of those dreadful promises of judgment throughout, we who are in Christ, the church, we need to be greatly concerned for this frightening state of the lost. Without Christ, unbelievers face a future of horror that we cannot fully give words to. I mean, Jesus uses words like weeping and gnashing of teeth for the eternal condition of unbelievers. So if we truly believe this gospel that says we are safe from that terrible end, then we must be serious about helping others to avoid it. We don't see, folks, we very much are a reformed church, no doubt. But here's the thing. We don't know who the elect are and who are not. When we're out preaching the gospel, sharing our faith, what seems to be the model in the New Testament is to give a general call to as many people as we can. I think we see that in Acts. I mean, think about it. What was Paul's method? He would first go to the synagogue, right? If there was a synagogue, he'd go there and he would preach there. And what inevitably happened at all those synagogues? They persecuted him. They rejected him. There might be a handful that would come out of those synagogues, but what was the majority's reaction? They rejected it. But he felt compelled to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Remember, he went to Mount in Athens. Marsville. There you go. Thank you. Mars Hill. He goes to Mount Mars Hill where all these philosophers and all are. How many of them believed? How many of them believed? I don't know if we have evidence of any really. But that's what he would go and give this general call. And what would happen is the Spirit of God would move in a few, and it would be evident, and they would and Paul would focus on them and disciple them and work in them. And so I believe that is what we are called to do. The story of Hosea is a story of great wrath awaiting those who reject God. And for us who have received God's saving grace, we are called to be the Lord's tools in seeking and saving the lost. And that brings us then to our third point, and why we can say Hosea ends well. And that is God's grace. As we read earlier in chapter 3, the Lord calls Hosea to take his adulterous wife back while she is in the midst of her adultery. She had not even come to him in a spirit of remorse for her sins. Hosea had to go find her where she was living with another man, and it says he bought her back. He ransomed her from her sin. And that is exactly the picture we have of God and His people. We never see Israel in Hosea in any act of repentance. The whole book is God pointing out Israel's sin and promising His judgment. But sprinkled in are these words of grace and mercy. For instance, after symbolically naming Gomer's illegitimate children, "No mercy and not my people." What does that sound like? "No mercy and not my people," in reference to Israel for their harlotry. The Lord says then in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" And then after giving his complaints against Israel in chapter 2, he then says, starting in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. There's others. Chapter 11, I could go to where God is promising grace on these rebellious people. And again, none of this is in response to Israel's repentance. This is the Lord initiating it all. This is the Lord pursuing a people who are literally running from Him after their false gods and idols. But folks, that is what the grace of God looks like. I know most covenants are 50-50. You come together and you both agree to things and you both got to hold up each side of the bargain for it to last. I understand that. But not this covenant. This covenant is one that is completely accomplished by God in His grace. He pursues a people who don't even want Him. The picture we have in Hosea is the picture for all of us who are in Christ. We are not Christians because of anything good in us, anything righteous in ourselves that would cause God to accept us, to make us His own. No, we had the same rebellious heart, whether you fully recognized it at the time or not, and God pursued you and redeemed you. He changed your heart, turned your heart of stone into a heart of flesh to believe and to be saved. It's all grace. God humbling Himself to pursue a people who would not want Him, and who did not want Him, and forgive them and heal them, restore Him. But even with this amazing humility in God, though, this amazing grace, the question begs to be asked, how is God right to show grace and forgiveness to Israel like this, or to us? Well, again, it's not in sweeping our sin under the rug and just forgetting about it. No, it's much better than that. Because you see, if our assurance, if our confidence, if our hope was in the fact that God just said, you know what, I'm just going to let their sin, I'm just going to let it go, and I'm just going to forgive, I'm a loving God, I'm a forgiving God, I'm just going to let it go. If that was what our confidence was in, there wouldn't be much reason to be confident. I mean, think about a marriage. Think about a marriage where they spend years and years and years where they're just kind of sweeping things under the rug, not really dealing with things, just saying, "Well, I want the marriage to work, and so I'm just gonna keep this letting things go." What happens? Bitterness grows, right? Bitterness grows to the point where it just finally explodes and say, "No more! I know I've been doing it for all these years, just forgetting about it, but I can't do it anymore." Right? If that's all we hope, that's all our hope was in, was that God would do the same thing, wouldn't we not have that same doubt within our minds of when is God going to say, enough is enough, because I keep messing up. I keep messing up. The answer comes in Romans 3, 24 and 25, where he says, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. See, folks, the words there, justified, it's a legal term. It means that God declares us righteous in His eyes and not guilty of any sin against Him. This isn't based on some kind of feeling we have with God. We can't feel justified. No, it is something objective. It's something that's real, that happens. It's something that happens outside of us. We call this an alien righteousness. To be justified with God is for us to receive an alien righteousness, something outside of us that's being given to us. It's a status that we are being given. And because we're being given this status, not based on anything we do, we can't do anything to lose this status. And it's given, this status is given to us of righteousness because it says in verse 25 that Jesus was offered up as a propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation there means to satisfy God's wrath. It means that when Jesus hung on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, essentially between us and God, at that point the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. And Jesus appeased God's wrath. The wrath intended for us was poured out on Him. Jesus paid it all. Every sin we have or ever will commit, Jesus paid for on the cross. It was covered then. And that is why God is just and right to forgive us. Justice was served. It was absolutely served. Every bit of it. So we can stand in confidence and say, not guilty. And because his sacrifice was for all of our sins we've already committed or ever will commit, it's done. That's why Jesus says, it's finished. He took care of it. And so because God covered our sins through Jesus Christ, He is free then to pursue us despite our sin. And that is why, that's what God's grace is all about, pursuing a people of whoredom. I hate to say it. Every one of us, that's who we are. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, while we were running from God, Christ died for us. While we were in rebellion against Him, saying we don't want You, God, worshiping other gods, committing adultery against Him, He died for us. By His blood, He sought us as a husband pursuing his wife while she is out with another man and brought us back and cleaned us up and forgave us. Sing sometimes, amazing love. How can it be? Christ my God, die for me. That's the story of Hosea. That's what Hosea did for his bride. And that's what God does for His bride, the church. So once you come to believe in that great act of love for you, then you live in light of that love. That is what Israel failed to do. There is no denying what God had done for them, saving them from slavery, bringing them to the promised land. He did all that up front, right? Before He gave them one command. If you go back and read the Ten Commandments, what does it first say? The very first thing it says before the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. He said, I've done this for you. Now trust me and obey. That was the idea. Yet they lived in constant denial that God had set His love on them in such a way because they sought after the favor of other gods. So Christians, we live out what we've been given. You see, folks, our theology will match our living. It must match our living. We believe that God has loved us so much that He gave His only Son to die in our place. And so, in light of that, we live as if God loves us that much. Because He does. And so, you've heard me say this before. I say it again. The gospel is almost too good to be true. It literally does read like a fairy tale. But where all these other fairy tales are not true, this one is. In fact, though probably most of those writers had no clue, those fairy tales are really like types pointing to the real one. The real one. This is happily ever after. Think about all those stories you've read in the past where it always ends well, you know. Of course, in our day and time, we live in a very skeptical world, and so now it's kind of the happily ever after stories aren't as popular anymore. They won't this real life, you know, how it's tough and difficult. No, you know, we grew up in the 80s where everything ended with a happy ever after ending because we were very shallow there. But no, that's God's plan for history. God's plan for history is for His people to live happily ever after. To live a real life fairy tale. You say, no. Yes. Yes. It's true. And here's the thing, folks. When we struggle to believe that, that's when we struggle with sin. That's when we struggle with things like depression. It's when we doubt that God has really loved us like this. The power, folks, the power of the Christian life. Obviously, Holy Spirit, but in our hearts and minds, power to live out the gospel is to truly believe God loved us like that. And it's not that worldly love out there. It's not that love that says, well, you just got to accept people however, you know, let them do whatever. God loved us far beyond that. I mean, He did accept us how we were in the sense of He went to the cross to pay for everything we've done or will do. He purchased us to be His bride, to know His love, and to live in that intimate relationship now and And yes, you're not. You don't deserve it. Yes, you're going to mess up today and tomorrow. Yes, there's going to be plenty of reasons to point the finger at you and say, "Yeah, you don't deserve this. Look at you." On and on and on. Christians are not perfect. 1 John 1:8 tells us that if you say you're without sin. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar. He's talking to Christians there, right? But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian puts up a fight. We fight the fight daily, holding on to our faith that God has loved us this much and that He will see us through to the end. With all the judgment we see in Hosea, because of Jesus. Because He was coming to save His people. Hosea actually ends. And ends for us happily ever.